Well, I'll ask your attention just a moment to Psalm 59, the psalm that was read in your hearing a few moments ago. I had no idea that John was going to be giving us a little bit of an overview of Psalm 145. And Psalm 59 is a different type of psalm, and it's what you call an imprecatory psalm. There's 22 psalms that are regarded as imprecatory in the Bible, and they are psalms where the person was inspired to call for curses against those who work wickedness. Now, the psalmist Christians, they say, well, we can't have these desires today, can we? They say we have to be loved, because Jesus thought, so love to your enemies and pray for those that despitefully use you. But we find the Apostle Paul, what does he say of Alexander the coppersmith? He did me great evil, the Lord reward him. And other characters in the epistles in the New Testament. But the apostles still left for imprecations to God to be called down on them. And it reminds us of a very simple truth. That as a Christian, when trials come into our life, we have to look at them differently to how a worldly person does. They're not altogether personal and carnal in their intention. God in his intention, he means them for our good. Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work together for our good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Satan has different desires. He desires to test us, to make us angry with God and turn against God as he did with Job. And in all these things, we have to be careful that we trust God in these things, and these trials are sanctified to us. They should have an effect on us if we're responding correctly to them, that they draw us nearer to God. They should make us call out for need. You know what it's like when a parent's raising a young child and they get a bit overconfident. What does the parent do? They withdraw some support for a little time. And quickly the child calls out for help. And they realise their need once again on God. And likewise, if you've got a pet dog or something like that, you might do something similar. Until they realise they have to come to you. And the Christian that hardens under a trial, the Christian that becomes angry with God through a trial, is responding wrongly and badly to the trial. The title of this psalm, to the chief musician, Alter Shith Miktum of David, where Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. Now we'll start with the last part of that title. Just think what that title is telling us. That title is telling us that Saul, the king of Israel, the king of the people of God, that one who is called by David several times later on in the history, the anointed of God, so David would not raise his hand against him, the anointed man, the king of Israel, is trying to murder David. That's what's happening here. And we can read about this if you turn back in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 19. And if we read from verse 9, or we'll actually read from verse 10, but verse 9 refers to the evil spirit that was sent down to King Saul. And verse 10, and Saul sought to smite David, even to the wall, with a javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. And Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. Remember, Michal here is the daughter of King Saul. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy, that is, he is escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go, why should I kill thee? So David fled and escaped, and came to Samuel to Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. So this is the commencement of a very difficult period of David's life. This evil spirit has been sent down on King Saul. And the changes in mental attitude that King Saul has, if you read through 1 Samuel, we might term it mood swings almost. The one minute he's treating David as an enemy, the next he's crying on him and embracing him as a son. It's a very difficult and a very troubling time for David. And there's times when Saul was delivered into David's hand and he refused to slay him because he was the Lord's anointed. In fact, when Saul finally died and a man lied and said that he'd slain Saul, David had him put to death because he lifted up his hand against the Lord's anointed. And sometimes a Christian faces trial not just from the world, not just from bodily problems. Sometimes we find trials and difficulties come, and they can be some of the most painful that we go through, from those who profess to be Christ, those who are in churches, even those who hold offices in churches. And when we think of the life of David and what's here and how he pleads innocently in this psalm, how right it was. Saul had no excuse for his behaviour towards David. It was utterly unfounded, and David was in the right all the way through. The title Autoshith means "Do not destroy." And there's three other psalms that bear this in their title: 57, 58, and 75. Miktam means contemplation. And David uses this, as we'll see, this opportunity, not to get driven away from God, but rather he comes closer to God. This is a time when the Holy Spirit comes on David and inspires to write not just this psalm, but one or two other psalms as well, as we read of in 1 Samuel 19, the events there. We find he was inspired to write a number of psalms. It's solemn, isn't it, that Michael had an idol. This image that she used with the goat skin was an idol. She had an idol in her house. And some of the commentators, they think that Michael may have had the idol, but David wasn't aware of it, because he wouldn't have allowed it in his wife's house. We just have to leave those things. We don't know for sure. But this was a time where Michael loved David. Later she would turn against him. If she's an idolater, it would explain to some degree why she had that strong feeling. She despised David in her heart when he was returning the Ark of the Covenant to the centre of Israel. The parts of this psalm are given for an example, but all are given to us for our edification. The psalm commences with language of natural fear and desire. As David comes to God, and he brings God's attention to something, it's the malice of his enemies. They're coming around the house, they're trying to kill him, they go into the house. Even when they hear he's ill, they're prepared to carry him so Saul can slay him. There's no honour here. There's nothing courageous in these men. It's just going to be an act of murder. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to assassinate David in this situation. So David does what David could do. One is he flees. The second is he cries out to God for help. But as he cries out to God for help, he has blessed meditation on these things. It's a natural thing to fear. Now, you heard my dad preach many times, and I'm sure he would have said it from this pulpit. He used to tell us growing up, only a fool never feels fear. He's right, isn't he? All of us are afraid of something. You find that some people, some of the fears they have seem silly fears, really. Other people, very genuine fears. But all of us, the secret of our heart, there is something that we are scared of. And this reminds us, doesn't it, how we are vulnerable to temptation. We are vulnerable to trials. And Satan will use those things that we are scared of, use those things that are most painful to us, in a way to try and try us. And in David's case, they're actually trying to destroy him, trying to murder him. But he's not afraid of bringing this to the Lord and cry out to the Lord for help. And neither should you, when you're in a trial or a difficulty, be afraid to pray. In fact, you should be afraid of not praying. The devil will try to make you feel that you don't want to pray. Cry out anyway. pray anyway that the Lord will help you and the Lord will appear for you. You know, when you go through life, your walk with the Lord, in a sense, doesn't rely on your feelings. It relies on God and His Holy Spirit helping you and sustaining you. As Job was in the midst of his trials, he didn't know where God had gone. He'd had visitations, theophanies of the pre-incarnate Christ. And what does he say? He says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." He felt separated from God. Sometimes that's how we feel. And that can be deliberate. You know, it's a way in which people treat each other, isn't it? It's a deliberate strategy, sometimes, of bullies. They like to separate. They like you to feel alone. I was seeing this certainly with my children growing up in the playground. Some of the children will pick on them as if they're the only person that does such a thing, or the only person that likes such a thing. And then you go on the internet, you show the children, there's loads of people out there that like the things you do, or like you as a person. These things are actually far more common than they make out. And one of the worst things Satan does is to make us feel alone and vulnerable. And this is when we have to remember that we're never alone if we're a child of God. Because we have our loving Heavenly Father, who is the all-powerful God, who's omnipresent. That means ever-present. He's everywhere. The psalmist says, "If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." We cannot get outside of God. We cannot leave the presence of God. We cannot be away from God. Behold, He is there. And so we can always pray to God and cry out to Him for help. And yes, we may feel weak. That's no reason not to pray. That's a reason to pray. That's the reason we should be praying, because we know our inadequacy. And temptations and trials, the scriptures tell us, they aren't joyous. They're not happy. They're not meant to be happy. They're grievous. And if we're a child of God, these things should be working out for our good. And this psalm serves as an example to us of what to do when we're in a very great trial, and how we should look to the Lord to deliver us and to avenge us if necessary. And the title we've chosen for this morning is our outline. Firstly, David's prayer against destruction, and secondly, David's meditation. So firstly then, David's prayer against destruction. Now remember that this psalm is written as a consequence of the way that men of Israel are treating him. Believers in Jehovah, supposedly, are treating David. And he speaks to the bad character of these men, verse 2. "Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloody men." Now, do these sound like men of God to you? Because they don't do to me. Just because somebody has a name or a title or an appearance of being something does not make them a man of God. They could be a member of a church, they could be a deacon or a pastor. Just because they have those titles, and yes, you'd be like David, and in that position and title, you treat them as one of the Lord's anointed, and you show them the respect that's due that office, that does not automatically make that person a man of God, or in the case of members, a woman of God. They can still be unconverted, and they can still be workers of iniquity, though they keep it hidden. And David pleads what they're like. He says, "For lo, they lie in wait for my soul, that mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord." He's describing here their malice, isn't he? He's saying these are malicious, nasty, unkind, unfair people. They're coming to seek to kill me. Now if David had been like Moses and had slain a man, well then he could expect to be taken and slain. If instead of going in the room with his wife, he was with another man's wife, as he would be later in life, then the law said he should be slain. He could expect to be slain. But David was guilty of none of these things. The people had sung, hadn't they, how Saul had slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. He'd slain the mighty Goliath. And he'd served Saul faithfully and been a wise young man in all these things. So wise, in fact, he was allowed to marry the king's daughter. But here these men are doing the wicked King Saul's bidding. The evil spirit has come upon him. The devilish spirit. And these men are doing what Saul has said under that spirit. You know, we're told in the New Testament to test the spirits. You know, if we're told we should do something and it's not in accordance with the Bible, we can tell you one thing for sure, that has not come from the Holy Spirit. When I was a young man growing up, there was a young lady lived a few villages away from me, and she was a baptized Christian, and she married somebody who put on no Christian profession and told people, well, I've had a special word from God to marry this person. Well, she's been married that long, she's now a grandmother. She's only my age, but she's a grandmother. It makes you feel old, I can tell you. And that man still has not put on a Christian profession. That man still appears to be unconverted. My friend, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. She never could have received a word from God to do that which is against His word. The word of God tells her, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The example of God's word when you turn to the Old Testament is to marry within the faith. Even going back to the time of the patriarchs, they were told to do that. And what about the flood? The sons of God went into the daughters of men. That tells us very clearly that those who were of the household of Seth, the men from that household, went to marry the daughters of Cain. And got separated from them and gone to live in the land of Nod. And there was this watering down of the household of faith and the worldly. And so it led eventually to the flood. These men, they had malice. They had spite. They were following a king who was being led by an evil spirit who had been sent down as a curse by God. Oh, how we have to be careful. How we have to be careful to buy the truth and sell it not. And that can be the church as much as it can be in our daily lives as well. How we have to be careful to make sure that we are that good man whose steps are ordered by the Lord. That we turn to the Word of God and we're guided by the Word of God and led by the Bible. For otherwise, how do we know we're doing the will of God? We simply become like those in the apostate churches. And in the time of the judges, every man did that which is right in their own eyes. As you read the last few chapters of Judges, that should put you off ever doing such a thing in your life. Buy the truth, sell it not. Be guided by the Word of God. These men weren't. And they're lifting up their hand against a man of God's own choosing. David was described in Scripture, wasn't he? That's going to replace all. A man after mine own heart. A godly man. Godlike man. These men were lifting up their hand against God. And they were plotting and they were scheming, verse 4. They ran to prepare themselves and to do mischief. And David looks particularly at the type of conduct they're doing, verse 6. They return at evening. They make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. And the picture there is like an animal. You know, we've got a lovely cat. He's about, I suppose, 18 months old now. Tabby cat. And, you know, all day that cat sleeps. He sleeps here, he sleeps there. Wherever he can get, he sleeps. He's a useless individual, but I was up early this morning to finish my preparations. Around 6 this morning, he comes in. He's been out who knows where. I've got a pretty good idea. He'll have been in the hedgerows in the field behind us looking for mice and shrews and all those sorts of things, because cats like to hunt. That's what their instinct is. We found a dead mouse or shrew in the garden just the other day that he'd probably caught. That's the way they are. That's their instinct. And so there's a little picture here, not lightning Bernie to some ravening wolf or something like that, but that's the picture that's here, isn't it, of an animal that goes out at night to hunt. It reminds us as well of what the scripture talks about the shadow of death as being like night, and how those who are evil doing sinful things as adultery and burglary and things like that, there is fear in the day. They like to go out at night to do these things. They've got another problem as they tried to capture David. The people loved David, and so they could rise up against him. Psalm 22, he wrote, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." And of course, all these things are typified in the Bible to be the persecution and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had come much later. They all prophesy of those things, was how Jesus was going to be so treated. And so it is, they are doing all these things against David. What a picture. What a picture. It's a painful picture. These are those that David should be able to count as friends and brethren. And here he is fleeing for his life before them. And he's pleading his innocence before God. Now we have to remember with David, we know from other Psalms, David was not one to justify himself if he'd done wrong. In Psalm 51 he wrote, "My sin is ever before me." This was a man of a tender conscience. This wasn't, we have characters, don't we, now, we call them Mr. Teflon, or we did when I was working in secular work. Mr. Teflon, Mr. Non-Stick, because they always seem so natural, nothing ever sticks to them. Well, you sometimes hear that expression with politicians as well. Nothing sticks to them. David was not that man. When David knew he'd done wrong, he confessed it. When David realised he had sinned, he was horrified. And he pleaded for mercy before God. This was not a man who was never wrong. He was. And he would have pleaded this before God. But here, he's pleading his innocency. And what he's referring to here isn't that he's sinless in that sense. It's doing any wrong against King Saul is the picture that's actually here. Because he's done nothing against the king. He's not committed treason. He's not tried to launch some coup. He easily could have done these things. This is why the evil spirit is influencing Saul. So easily to be turning on David because of the power and the goodwill he held within the people. It's a good thing to have a good testimony. It's a right thing for you and for me. When I read about the martyrs, and I'm thinking particularly of the first martyr of the English Reformation, Thomas Bilney, who was martyred over in East Anglia at Norwich. One of the things that the men taking him to his death did was ask for him to publicly forgive them, because they were worried that the crowds would kill them. One of the martyrs at Smithfield, I forget which one off the top of my head, they took him to Smithfield to martyr him early in the morning before they thought anybody was going to be up, because they feared the people, because these were good men. They were slain maliciously, cruelly, unfairly. And so this would have been the case with David, had God ordained he should have been slain. Verse 4, he's stressing, without my fault, the innocence of the godly will not secure them from the malignity of the wicked, is what Matthew Henry wrote on this. Let me repeat that. The innocence of the godly will not secure them from the malignity of the wicked. It sometimes brings your attention to them. Think of Daniel. Think of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. How they became targeted by the wicked men who sought to try and have them slain. Christ was hated. The Christian will be hated. Even though we act harmless as doves, we'll become hated of all men. Why? Because we bear that image of Christ. Though our innocency in such matters will not secure us from trouble, it helps us and supports us in our time of trouble, when we can cry out to the Lord for help. We can cry out to him concerning the unfairness, as David does. That he had done nothing to deserve this treatment. He had nothing to bring this trouble upon himself. And we can search God to try and help us in these things. And then it does, and it's to drive us, make us more humble that these things can come upon us. Do you remember Job, when all the troubles came to him, he could say, I was not in safety. The trouble came as the thing that he most feared came upon him. He'd been praying it might not and everything else. What was the first thing he did? As all the troubles were brought to him, his children had been slain, his cattle had died, his servants had died, he was financially ruined in a single day. And what did he do? He bowed himself to the ground and worshipped. That's what he did. He humbled himself under God. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And even in that terrible day, he still trusted in God. Oh, how this is for us to be humble before the Lord, even if we are innocent. It's easy for us, isn't it, to have what we might term righteous indignation and to feel indignant about these things and to get angry about these things. And they are natural responses. But really and truthfully, we have nothing to be proud of. Why? Because we are what we are by the grace of God. If we're different to the world around about us, why is it? It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit within. It's not because of our work. It's not our righteous works that have done these things. It's what God's done in us and through us. And so we should, to others, humble ourselves. In these situations, the Scripture tells us to humble ourselves of the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. And how we have to do that at times is very difficult. It's against nature. And David here is a man of war, isn't he? And we see him fleeing. We're seeing that him doing that which is against his nature. And he refers himself in his cause to the just judgment of God, verse 5. Do you know, though he has these feelings about these men, and he can judge these men on the outward appearance of their behaviour, he can't judge how these men stand before God. Neither is he in a position where he should be deciding what the right thing is to happen to him, to them. So rather he trusts in the God who says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." And he puts all his trust in that. And that can be hard for us. Because as we reckon things and look at things in this life, sometimes we see those who've done us wrong doing well. Doing well, thriving. They appear to be getting on so well. And if we're honest, there's a little part of us that says, "Oh, I wish they weren't." But David here trusts in God to bring these things about. God knew what was appropriate, the right disciplines to bear, the right vengeance. He says, "Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah." Selah is the idea to think on this. He pauses here. And he talks about punishing, which is the word visit, the Gentiles, or the nations here. So he's not even recognising these men that are wronging him as Jews, as men of Israel, as believers. He's treating them as the unbelieving Gentile. He realises that these people are most likely not of God, and cries for destruction upon them, which will come in the wrath of God. Yeah, this is not a bad thing for you and I to remember, because the wages of sin is death, and everyone has sinned, and you and I have sinned. All have sinned to come short of the glory of God. So for any sin you can commit, we deserve hell, and we deserve eternity in hell. And the only reason when we die we won't go to hell is because we've trusted in Christ as our Saviour. And our sin was reckoned to him, and his righteousness is reckoned to us, because our sin has been forgiven. And there is a sense in which David's frustration, David's anguish, David's desire for vengeance will be appeased. And it's going to be appeased in one of two ways. Either these men have died and gone to hell if they didn't have anything happen to them in this life, or potentially they have come to a position of faith, they have changed heart, and so when Christ hung upon the cross, these very things they did to David were reckoned to Christ, just as David's sin was reckoned to him. For these men were not guilty of anything that he wouldn't later commit himself in the death of Uriah the Hittite. Oh, how we need to remember that even if we haven't committed a particular sin, or we haven't treated somebody a particular way, well, the roots of sin are in all of us, and we're capable, really, of committing any sin. If David, when he searched his heart, knew that he was guilty of transgressions, particularly against King Saul here, he couldn't have cried these cries and expected to find mercy. But he clearly shows in the psalm he committed no transgression. Well, secondly, we see David's meditation. It's the second part of the psalm from verses 8 to 17. And David, in the midst of his trial, encourages himself. And this is one of the things that a Christian must do as we're going through trials. We might not feel like very encouraged. We might feel very afflicted. We might feel like we're struggling. We might feel like giving up. That's common. That's common in the midst of a trial. That's why it's grievous. But we're told not to faint under the chastening hand of God. And here he sees the threatening power of the enemies, but he piously waits on God and believing on God and trusting God to appear. He praises him, verse 8, "But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision." And this is the same word as we read just a moment ago in verse 5, the heathen. This is the same group. God will laugh at their plans. God will laugh at their schemes. God will laugh at them as people. How this differs to what we read in Genesis as Cain and Abel brought their offerings, and God had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but had not respect to Cain. That respect means, obviously, what we read in the English, respect, as in a good opinion of. But it also means it had compassion on them. And God had no compassion on Cain, and no love for his offering is what's being indicated there. But here, David's going beyond that. He's saying not only will he not respect their person, not only will he not be moved to be merciful to them, he will laugh at them. He will hold them in derision. Because of their foolishness is what really David's talking about here. These men have been so proud in life and held such high station in life and thought they knew so much. And yet, on the day of judgment, they'll bow at the feet of Jesus and realise they knew nothing. How solemn. How solemn. When we look around us today at the pride that's open around us, how solemn to think that God will laugh at these workers of iniquity if they don't find mercy before they die. David resolves to wait upon God, verse 9, because of his strength. You know, if I was going to fight a battle and I was a king, I'd send for the strongest army I could find to help me. We've seen all this recently, haven't we, in the trouble with Ukraine and America and all these sorts of things, the confusion that's come. You'd send for the biggest army you could to help. And would I start the fight before it came? No. I think to myself, I'll wait for that support to come and then fight. Why? Because I've got more strength. I've got more power. And you know, the temptation in a trial is to take things into our own hands. Take a run at it ourselves. But David says he's not going to do this because of the strength of God, the omnipotent strength of God. The all power of God is so much greater than his. He's going to wait for that. Isn't that wisdom? And that is the duty of the Christian, to trust in the Lord, to be our defence, to help us. He has hope that God will be to him a God of mercy, verse 10. The God of my mercy shall prevent me with the blessings of his goodness and the gifts of his mercy, prevent my fears, prevent my prayers, and be better to me than mine own expectations. And we have to remember the word prevent has changed meaning over the years since the 17th century when our Bible was translated. And here it means God, the God of my mercy shall meet me with the blessings of his goodness and the gifts of his mercy. Meet my fears, meet my prayers, and be better to me than my own expectations. What a lovely picture that is. He's going to hear the prayers, not only hear the prayers, he's going to meet them, he's going to answer the need that's being prayed for. He's going to give David everything he desires. How? David doesn't know. Because he trusts in his God to do so. Oh, how we must be remembering ever the mercy of God as a Christian when we pray. Yes, sometimes our prayers don't seem to get answered, and sometimes it seems to be the opposite to what we prayed. But how we have to trust in his mercy, that he knows best, he's all wise. We only see a small part. David also hopes that God will be to his persecutors a God of vengeance. His expectation of this is expressed partly by way of prediction, and also by way of a petition. He's petitioning God to have vengeance on his enemies, but he's also predicting that God will have vengeance on his enemies. This is the way to answer these things, isn't it? If a child of God does us a wrong, it works out for our good, and God will ultimately see to it that it works out for their good as well. And so we're good to bear it, just to throw it on the Lord and let him to deal with it, and he will work out his purposes and bring them to pass. But if that isn't a child of God that's done us wrong, even if they profess to be a child of God, well, we just leave that to the Lord. The Lord reward them, as Paul says. The Lord give them what they deserve, is what that means. Doesn't it tie in? The wages of sin is death. God is going to reward them, is the picture that's there. Either that or the sin will be reckoned on Christ. And so it tells us that there are things here. It warns us as well. It warns us how we should be careful how we deal with our fellow believers in Christ. It warns us how we shouldn't do wrong, because they can cry out to the Lord for vengeance. And God has promised, I will repay. Read the word of God, that he is not mocked. He says that him that honoureth me, I will honour. These things are very clear. These things are very strong. And how we should fear them if we believe the God of the Bible. He foretells certain things about God in verse 10. He predicts that God will expose these men to scorn, as they have made, he would make them the standing monuments of his justice. He asks that God doesn't slay them, let them not be killed outright, lest my people forget. Now you think, well, is David getting a little bit softer? No, David's worse than that here. David's looking out for the good of Israel in these things. If you execute them, well, the impression of it quickly wears off. Swift destructions, well, they startle, but they are quickly forgotten. And when you think of Cain, though a murderer, he wasn't slain. He was sentenced to be a fugitive and a vagabond the rest of his life. And how David desires that these men will be slowly chastised, slowly punished for what they've done, that the rest of Israel may realise how solemn it is that they've done. His desire, even in these things, is for the good of the Lord's people. He doesn't want more of the children of Israel to reflect the behaviour of these men. He wants them to be dealt with as they deserve, for the sins of their mouth, the things that they've spoken, for their pride, for their cursing. How we have to be careful of the sins that we can commit with our tongue. Oh, it's so easily. Yet the Bible tells us that the tongue is an unruly member. And it speaks to us of the need to bridle the tongue. And then we can control the rest of ourselves. Oh, how we can say words in haste and regret these things later. But in these things, he doesn't just seek his own vengeance and glory. David also seeks the glory of God, verse 13. Consume them in thy wrath. Consume them, that is, follow them with one judgment after another, till they're utterly ruined. Saul, his party, they think to rule and carry all before them, but they shall be made to know that there's a higher than they, and there is one who does and will overrule them. How it does well for us, no matter how powerful we are in life, how strong the wealth, the position that's ours in any part of life, to remember, well, we are but under the hands of God. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we deal with one who's supremely powerful. Excuse me. And even in the midst of this trial and these cries for vengeance and everything else, David still praises God. The God providence would find him reasons to praise him. Verses 16 and 17. But I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defence and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing. For God is my defence and the God of my mercy. Now, one of the subjects that's quite interesting, really, is when we pray, do we give God a reason to answer our prayers? I recently preached on Cornelius, and I noticed the last week you must have looked at Acts 8, where you have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, and I mentioned that when I preached on Cornelius. And in the intervening time between there and Cornelius, you have the raising of Dorcas, don't you? And what do the believers there at Joppa bring to Peter to show him why Dorcas should be raised to life? The things she'd made for them. The good work she did, the blessing she was to them. And David here, he's telling God that when God answers his prayer, I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defence and refuge in the day of my trouble. And if you want to know whether David ever did that, well, Psalm 145 is the last of his psalms. Go through the previous 144 psalms and find out how many psalms he was inspired to write praising God. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel, isn't he? And how he would sing the praises of God for all that he did. And when you look through psalms such as the one before us, we sometimes know when these things happen. And sometimes deep troubles came on him to inspire that psalm. Some of his own making, but more often than not, it was this time fleeing from Saul. And what's he going to praise God for? Well, he'd praise him for his power and his mercy. Oh, what a wonderful subject to praise God for. Have you ever thought, sinner, saved by grace, of the power that was needed to save your soul? How an infinite God, an all-powerful God, could be reconciled to take into heaven that wonderful court there where nothing defiles enters in you when you die. Have you ever considered the power that's required for that? There wasn't an angel who could save you. There's not a man who could save themselves or save another. God alone could save you in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the times in life when you've prayed for help. And I'm sure that most of you, if you've been through trials and tribulations in the past, and they didn't seem to be insurmountable, the problem for you, and yet you pray. And what happens? Something appears and happens to make it go away, or you're given that grace to go through it. You know, we all feel sometimes there's things I can't cope with, I can't take. And yet you sometimes find that person who said that once, that thing comes upon them that they feared. And you find that the Lord draws near to them, upholds them. They prove that underneath are his everlasting arms. And as they come through this thing, it matures them as a Christian. And they increase in their grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus. David was going to praise God because he found him constantly a defence and refuge in the day of trouble. God sometimes brings his people into trouble. Why? So he experienced his power and mercy in protecting and sheltering us and giving us occasion to praise him. David praised him because he still had dependence upon God and his confidence was still in him. He didn't, because God delivered him, cease to be confident in God and become self-confident. He kept his confidence there. And he would sing aloud. He'd sing aloud in the morning, get up in the morning and early and sing to God. He'd sing about God's honour. He'd sing about God's glory and direct all these things to him. He alone is worthy of our praise. Well, as we come to a close, I don't know if you're going through a particular trial or difficulty at this time. Use these things to trust God. Bring these desires to God. Oh, it may feel difficult. The devil will tempt you. Well, God's not listening to your prayers. Well, let me tell you, the devil's a liar. He's been so from the beginning, the Bible tells us. Don't listen to him. You may feel, well, it's unfair what's come upon me. Of course it is. Of course it is, if you think of things in your natural man. Other people in life aren't having that particular trial. But then stop. Stop and think about this. Christian, what are you? You are a sinner saved by grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, how innocent was he? Completely innocent. Not just of innocence against Pilate or Herod. Not just against the Jewish people. He was innocent in the sight of God the Father. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. And look at the terrible things he suffered to purge you to himself. Then tell me how unfair it is that God allows you to go through a trial or a difficulty. It's not unfair. It's not unfair. He has a good purpose in these things. He's that potter moulding you and shaping you into what he wants you to be. Use the trials. Use them. Use them to prove that your sufficiency is of God. You'll find your pride's there. You'll find your arrogance is there. You'll find your self-confidence is there. Use these things to strip them away and to throw yourselves on the mercy of God. And when he's brought you through that time of trial and difficulty, well, you have great reason to praise him and to thank him and to glorify him. And you don't need to worry about those things anymore. And it should bring you nearer to God. And what a stronger Christian you should be afterwards. Amen.